Please do turn now in your copies of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 45, where we'll look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Isaiah 45, actually we'll just make it through verse 7. So Isaiah 45, reading from verse 1 through verse 7. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit amongst us as your word is preached. We ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church, that we might behold your glory as it is displayed in this text. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 2, in his sermon at Pentecost, Peter described the crucifixion of Jesus like this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It is an incredible statement. In the midst of an incredible sermon, Peter's sermon at Pentecost is really a masterclass in redemptive expository preaching. Peter, preaching to the crowd at Pentecost, takes as his text Joel 2, and he shows how what God promised through Joel has come to pass in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter standing before the crowds at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Pentecost, of course, being that great feast of thanksgiving that marked the completion of the barley harvest. But more than that, Pentecost, really like all of Israel's feasts, a feast with a truly redemptive focus. In Deuteronomy 16, when the instructions for the feast are being given, there it's called by its older name, the Feast of Weeks. Moses tells the people of Israel that they shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. Here, Israel calls. As they mark the weeks of the harvest, to remember that every grain of barley that has been brought in has come from the good and kind hand of the Lord. But then in Deuteronomy 16, verse 12, Moses says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe all these statutes." More than just celebrating God's provision of food for them, this was to be a festival that remembered that this provision was explicitly part of God's goodness towards His redeemed people. And in fact, so strong were these connections in the Feast of Pentecost that by the intertestamental period, the celebration had grown to include a dramatization of the giving of the law on Sinai. By Jesus' day, by Peter's day, Pentecost was firmly established in the Israelite mind as a covenantal day, a feast that is focused on and that celebrated God's releasing His people out of their captivity in Egypt, drawing them to Himself, calling them His own, and everything else that then went with it. And as Peter stands before that crowd, he wants them to see that Jesus Christ is the ultimate provision of God, and that in Him the ultimate redemption has been secured. But here, in the very heart of his sermon, Peter, in these two sentences, presents the very heart of the issue, and he describes the absolute sovereignty of God in the direction of history, specifically in how He has directed all of history for the purpose of fulfilling His promises in Jesus Christ. It's what undergirded the celebration of Israel's emancipation from Egypt, wasn't it? But you remember Joseph's famous words to his brothers in Genesis 50. He says to them, "As for you, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." That standing then is the interpretive lens, or really the interpretive paradigm, the framework through which we understand really everything that comes after that statement. Throughout the whole of the Exodus adventure, that principle being played out again and again and again, evil coming against the people of God, but God in His sovereignty directing and using that evil for the good of His people, but perhaps more so for the magnification of His unopposable glory in redemption. And as Peter preaches at Pentecost, a feast that is filled with thoughts of the redemption from Egypt and that whole Exodus adventure, Peter takes that theme that would have been at the fore of the minds of the crowds gathered in Jerusalem, and he brings it to bear on what has just happened to Jesus. And he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of evil men." It was evil. The crucifixion of Jesus was evil. It was the greatest act of evil the world has ever seen. And how does John describe it for us, really setting up his whole gospel with this in mind? In John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." And then, particularly poignantly, verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And as Peter then goes on and says, not only did they not receive him, not only did they not receive him, but they crucified him. As Peter says to this crowd gathered in Jerusalem, looking them in the eyes, "You crucified and killed him at the hands of lawless men." But Peter says, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And through his death and through his resurrection, God brought about the greatest good the world could ever see. And as Peter continues in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, through his resurrection, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. What Peter is saying is that as Jesus Christ was raised from his grave, his glory as the promised Redeemer was put on full display, and he was shown to be the one whom he had always proclaimed that he was. And that as Jesus Christ rose from his grave on the other side of that evil crucifixion, it was put on manifest display for heaven and earth to see that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the Redeemer King in whom salvation is to be found, that he is that glorious victor over death and over evil who has risen as Malachi prophesied of him with healing in his wings. Now, why spend so much time on Acts 2 when I'm supposed to be preaching from Isaiah 45? Well, it's because what Peter proclaims to the crowd at Pentecost is exactly the same thing that Isaiah is proclaiming to the exiles here. Right here are the people of Judah sitting in exile after a long and descending road of spiritual rebellion. Right, we know it well by now. Right, what Judah were experiencing in Babylon in these years following their deportation in 586 was really the culmination of years, hundreds of years, of almost constant rebellion against God. It is the road that they had been on really ever since the kingdom was divided after the death of Solomon. But you remember, because of his own spiritual adultery, Solomon had been told that after his death, the kingdom of Israel would be divided into two. The 11 northern tribes would be, to use the language of 1 Kings 11, those northern 11 tribes would be torn out of the hands of Solomon's son. But for the sake of David, the southern kingdom of Judah would be preserved in his line. And from that division, the story of both kingdoms has been one of almost constant decline. And what the Judeans are suffering now in Babylon is not then to be understood as God suddenly snapping and losing all patience with his rebellious people, but rather this is the end point of a long and sorrowful road in which they have ignored prophet after prophet and have, as we said last week, sinned against knowledge. Right, time and again, God has come to them and extended grace and mercy to them. Time and again, God has demonstrated his covenantal faithfulness to them. Time and again, God has warned of the inevitability of facing his judgment if they did not relent. Time and again, God telling them that there is mercy to be found if only they repent and turn to him in faith. But yet they hadn't. And now there's an existential crisis taking place in the hearts of these exiled Judeans. It's that that is encapsulated in Psalm 137, isn't it? We've referenced it several times, but I think we have to have it in our minds because it captures the mindset of these exiles. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. What is there now for them? How can there be any coming back from this? But God, through Isaiah, has been preaching to them that even still, even now, there is still abundant mercy to be found in God. And not only is there grace for them, but Isaiah has been preaching to them that God is determined to use their evil for his glory. That's what we're seeing here. But last week at the end of chapter 44, we saw how God connects the dots for them, didn't we? And shows them that in Him, mercy and sovereignty are bound together. Right? God declared to them, the end of chapter 44, that He is the one who has displayed His glory in the creation. In the creation of the heavens and in the creation of the earth. And He is the one who is also the Redeemer of His people. And it was the promise that God is making to these exiles that He remains in control and nothing and no one can get in the way of the fulfillment of His covenant promises. God was saying to those exiles at the end of chapter 4 is that He is so in control that He is going to raise up a Redeemer King who will release them from this new captivity in Babylon and send them home with the assurance that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And as we saw last week, God is so in control that He even names that coming king and calls him Cyrus. Now put your knowledge of what happens next to one side. And try to read this simply from the perspective of the exiles in Babylon. Remember, they don't know who Cyrus is. They don't know where he'll come from. They don't know what kind of man he will be. All they know is what Isaiah says of Cyrus here. And look at how Isaiah describes him. Beginning in chapter 44, verse 28. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. What's that a description of? It's a description of a new David, isn't it? A new shepherd king who will fulfill God's purposes for His people. It's the description of a new Solomon, a king who will raise up the temple for His people. But then, chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus. You know what the word anointed there is. In Hebrew, it's Messiah, which you don't need to know any Hebrew to know what that means. This is Cyrus the Messiah. Or if you read it in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's Christos, Cyrus the Christ. And what's he going to do? He's going to come and subdue nations, and he's going to come and open closed doors on behalf of God's people. Verse 2, the Lord says to him, to Cyrus, that he will go before him and make the ways level and remove all obstacles that lie before him. Right? The images that are used there, that of bronze and iron, we have to understand that these are the hardest substances, the hardest materials that were known to Isaiah's contemporaries. And so God is saying that He is going to take even the insurmountable, undestroyable obstacles, and He's going to wipe them away so that Cyrus can do his work unopposed. Verse 3, the Lord says that He will give him such total victory that the treasures of the kingdoms around Cyrus will be his for the taking. This is an extraordinary picture. Right? God seems to be promising here a Savior called and commissioned by God to lead His people like a shepherd out of their captivity and into a renewed Canaan. God seems to be promising a new David, a new Solomon, a new Moses even, a new Joshua. But imagine how that would have landed on the hearts of these exiles that are weeping whenever they think of Zion. Now, as God continues to repeat these gospel cycles as he comes to them, promising mercy and grace to them, coming, urging them to return to him in faith and repentance. Now it is all brought up to this height as God describes and names for them the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who will bring it all about. These exiles need to lift their weary heads and look to the horizon for a Redeemer called Cyrus, who is on his way to release them from their captivity and establish them once again in the promised land. It's wonderful. We can imagine how their hearts must have skipped reading these verses. Oh, for this Cyrus to come. Oh, for this godly king to arrive. But of course, Cyrus wasn't a godly king. Cyrus was far from being a new David. Far from being a new Solomon, far from being a new Moses, far from being a new Joshua. Cyrus was a wicked king. Now, we've seen God use wicked kings before. We've seen language just even a few chapters previously that Isaiah has used to describe Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 41, verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar is described as the one whom God stirred up from the east, and into his hand he gave the nations. Or chapter 41, verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar is described as the one from the north whom God stirred up. But we know that while Nebuchadnezzar started out as a wicked and pagan idolater, Nebuchadnezzar did come in the fullness of time to call upon the name of the Lord. It's what we read of in Daniel 4, verse 37, isn't it? This pagan king transformed by the grace of God, declaring, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. For those who walk in pride, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar brought by the grace of God to worship God. But Cyrus was different. Cyrus was wicked, and as far as we know, he was always wicked. Now, yes, he sent the exiles home. And he sent them home with resources to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And he used the right words as he did it. Right, Ezra chapter 1. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." And it all sounds great until you realize that this was all part of a cynical attempt on Cyrus' part to manipulate Israel's God into blessing him. The Judeans were not the only ones that Cyrus sent home. If you're ever in London and you go to the British Museum, you can go and find an artifact, essentially a document called the Cyrus Cylinder, that dates from the 6th century BC, contemporaneous with Cyrus. And the Cyrus Cylinder tells us that Cyrus repatriated all of the displaced peoples in his kingdom. Now, why would he do that? Well, not out of the goodness of his heart. He did it because he was a polytheist. And in his mindset, the best way to get the God of Jerusalem to bless you is to give him what he needs so that he can be worshipped properly. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, had worked on the assumption that in order to keep peace in his empire, it was best to try and stamp out the cultures of all conquered peoples, to make them Babylonians. That was why he exiled the people. That's why he brought them to Babylon, for re-education, that they would become faithful Babylonians, forgetting their gods and worshiping his. But as one historian put it, Cyrus was trying a new kind of statecraft, in which nationalities and religions were supported. To Cyrus's mind, it was a beneficial thing to have Israel's God on his side. And so using that language of devotion and granting the exiles money and resources to rebuild, he sent them back. But you understand, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus's cynical use of the language of devotion only served to heighten his condemnation. Cyrus knew enough to honor Israel's God, but he did not worship Israel's God. And so his feigned devotion only served to further compact his sin. Cyrus was wicked through and through and only cared for his own position. So why is he given such exalted titles here? Because Cyrus, as wicked as he was always in God's control. Cyrus, as wicked as he was an unwitting servant of the living God. What Cyrus meant for evil, and it was evil, intended for his own aggrandizement, intended for his own exaltation, intended at the end of the day to build his own kingdom and not the Lord's. What Cyrus meant for evil, God meant for good, to save his people and build his kingdom and bring glory to himself. It's what we see here, isn't it? Verse 4, why is Cyrus going to do this? For the sake of God's people. Verse 5, for the glory of God and the demonstration of the futility of idols and his sole glory as the God of the nations. What this wicked polytheist would do would, at the end of the day, in the last analysis, God through Isaiah declares, only serve for the magnification of the glory of the one true living God who controls all things and does, verse 7, all these things for his own glory. It was the same as what God had done with Joseph. It was the same as what God had done at the Exodus. It's the same as what God did at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The power and sovereignty of God so total that even the forces of evil, even the sin of humanity, turned by God into his unwitting servant, used by God for the good of his people, and for the manifestation of his own glory. And this is so important for us to grasp, because it is so easy for us to lose sight of the sovereignty of God that is at work for the good of his redeemed people. What was it that Paul urged the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:7? To walk by faith and not by sight. Why did Paul have to remind them to do that? Because it is so easy for us to believe our senses and to forget the hidden providences that lie underneath it all. In 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians are struggling to reconcile their experience of affliction. Their own affliction, certainly, but more particularly, the afflictions that the Apostle Paul is going through that are being used by his opponents as evidence that he is not actually blessed by God. But Paul says that what he suffers in this life must be understood through the lens of God's sovereign providence. Paul says that living by faith And interpreting what we see through the lens of the gospel and the promises of God means that we are able to be, 2 Corinthians 4:8, afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. It's the same message that Isaiah is bringing to the exiles. It all looked awful. It was perplexing. And they were afflicted and they were persecuted. They were struck down. It all looked hopeless, but contrary to all the odds, God is saying that he will raise up a pagan king who will establish a new kind of statescraft. And even though he never truly grasped it, he was doing it all for the glory of God and the good of his people. It's the perspective that we need if we are to not lose our minds living in a fallen and oftentimes godless world. It would be wonderful to see a godly president raised up to serve this nation. A devotion to King Jesus, to see a Congress for whom the prayers and devotionals given to them are not just perfunctory rituals to get through or virtue signals to particular constituencies, but rather were times when they fixed their hearts on Jesus and remembered Psalm 2 and remembered that they will give an account to King Jesus for how they execute their responsibilities. That would be wonderful. But the message here is that we don't have to wait for that. What is it that we read last week, Proverbs 21:1? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. What Isaiah 45 is saying, that is as true of Cyrus's as it is of David's. And if we read this in light of our American political doctrine of lex rex, the people as king, it means that God can work through the hearts of the electorate whether they acknowledge him or not. And so pray. Pray for the upcoming elections. Pray that the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that righteousness would be established in this nation, even if it is to be done through unwitting servants. This gives us an anchor. When all around us it seems like we just see wicked men going from bad to worse. As we live in a day in which it is almost impossible to be post-millennial, when things just seem to be bad and getting worse, this says to us, take heart, Christians, because there is not a power broker on the face of the earth that is not in the control of your God, who is covenantally committed to you and determined to do you good even through wicked men. But more personally, this also teaches us to interpret the hard providences that come into our own lives and understand that even behind and below and above and in front of them all lies a faithful, covenant-keeping, loving, merciful, and gracious God. There are things that will come into our lives that we will struggle to see as anything but evil. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Perhaps the tragic death of one we love who died far too early. But if we're honest, every death of one we love is far too early, regardless of how old they are. It is evil when someone dies. I won't go on a tangent here, maybe a little one. I do not like celebrations of life. when somebody dies, it is a time for mourning and lament because evil has come near. And it is horrific that one you loved has been torn away from you. And so maybe that's what it is. Someone you love has died, and all you can see is the horror of it. Maybe it's the struggle against disease or injury, maybe your own, but maybe somebody else's. Maybe it's a struggle with depression or anxiety, a hidden wound that you bear. Maybe it's the inability to get a job that will get you out of the grind. You have applied and applied and interviewed and interviewed and prayed and prayed and still nothing. Or whatever it might be, it gets you down. And you wonder how on earth any of this is good. But this comes to you and says to you that even under hard providences, it says to you that even under the hard providences that have come into your life because of your own bad decisions, as it had with the exiles, because of your own sin, under it all lies the gracious, merciful, kind, covenant-keeping God who, verse 7, brings well-being and calamity, all of it in his control, and who, verse 5, always does it for the sake of his redeemed people. And you remember how Paul went on in 2 Corinthians to describe his own personal struggles, struggles which in the goodness of God are anonymous, and so his response to it is democratized. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to him, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." You hear how Paul describes his thorn in the flesh. There's no doubt in his mind that this is something that God has given to him for his good. But how does he describe it? Something that harassed him. He describes it even as a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan used by God. Whatever it was evil. But it was used in the service of God for his glory and for Paul's good. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have come to him in faith and repentance, turning away from your old life of sin and rebellion to him in humble submission, if you have grasped the gospel promises, if you have laid hold of those promises by faith, then there is nothing but good towards you in the heart of God. He is your Abba Father. He is your benevolent King. He only has good for you in Jesus Christ. But sometimes it is hard to see. But what this passage teaches us is that just because it is hard to see does not mean it is there. And as we walk by faith, reminding ourselves of the gospel promises, reminding ourselves again and again, as Isaiah has continually been doing throughout this section, of the love and mercy and grace of God, the first principles of our new life in Christ, we remember that if the greatest act of evil that has ever taken place on the face of the earth, the delivering up of Jesus Christ to death by the people of Jerusalem, if that was used by God according to his definite plan and foreknowledge to achieve the greatest good the world has ever known, the securing of salvation for sinners and the demonstration of Jesus' glory as the true Lord and the true Christ, if that is true, then everything else lies under that same control as well. It teaches us to say to ourselves and to say to God when those hard providences come to bear, I may not know how this is good, but I know that God is good. And in that, I rest. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your goodness towards us is almost unbelievable. For we know that we are, as Isaiah has described earlier, we are but worms and not men. Our sin so debased us that we are just like creatures of the dirt. But yet in Jesus Christ, you have lifted us up. You have washed us clean. You have given us that new robe in Christ. You have called us your own. You have said that you are our Abba, Father, that we are your little children. You are good to us. You are kind to us. Father, help us to remember that. For life in this fallen world can shake us, and it can disturb our hearts, and we can wonder what is going on around us. But Lord, may this be an anchor for our souls, that we would fix our eyes on you, that we would see your sovereign hand throughout all of history, and knowing that while we might not know the whys and the wherefores, it is here too. So teach us to trust you as little children trust their parents, even to hide ourselves in you as little birds hide themselves under the wings of their mother, and simply trust that the God of all the earth will certainly do right. Amen.